So the question is, how do you avoid sentimentality toward friends? How do you avoid sentimentality in relationships? And then how do you avoid sentimentality toward a spiritual father or a pastor? This is a good question, because most of Christianity is infiltrated with sentimental relationships. The quick answer is, you keep Christ between me and thee. If Christ is between me and thee, then you will not have sentimentality issues, because it'll never become about me or you. It'll become about Christ. And so you keep Christ between me and you. However, you have to differentiate between sentimentality and loyalty. Sentimentality and faithfulness. You can get into this place where you may actually call loyalty sentimentality, but it's not. It's simple loyalty. Faithfulness, they may call sentimentality, but it's not. It's faithfulness. We have to differentiate between loyalty and sentimentality, between faithfulness and sentimentality, and then clearly define sentimentality in order to be able to deal with these questions. In Luke 14 and verse 26, the Word of God says, and this is Jesus speaking, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brethren and his sisters, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." You can look at this from two directions. Peter left behind a family. You could say that Peter refused to live in sentimentality toward his family. However, if perhaps, and this is not that they were, this is a hypothetical, if, let's say, Peter's family, his wife maybe, was sentimental, let's say she wasn't able to go with him, there's no indicator that she did go with him, she perhaps might have resented Peter following Jesus. That would be a very easily understood scenario. Then you could say that his wife could accuse Peter of being sentimental toward Jesus and negligent of his responsibilities. Because if she wasn't saved, and yeah, I don't know the condition of Peter's family as far as Christ goes, but hypothetically, if she wasn't saved, or if she was a carnal believer, she would not necessarily know who Christ is and what he's all about. And so she could accuse him of being sentimental and off. Well, you spend all your time with Jesus, you're going out with these guys, you're doing what you want to do, you're not paying attention to your family, you're not taking care of your business at the fishing hole, you're not being responsible, Peter. Get responsible. Stop being sentimental toward these people and be responsible toward your family. On the other hand, you could say, Peter was not going to be sentimental toward his family. He was going to be responsive to his Savior. So what in fact is sentimentality? In a nutshell, you can look at it this way. Sentimentality is when that which is natural about a relationship, sometimes that which is emotional about a relationship, supersedes God's will in the relationship. And if that is permitted to happen, then the person will live in sentimentality. Let me give you an example of a sentimental situation. Somebody comes and they start to badmouth another believer. They speak evil of another believer. And because that person is their friend, the person whom they're speaking to will allow it to happen. They might feel even uncomfortable, but they allow it to happen. That's sentimentality right there. That's evil taking advantage of sentimentality. On the other hand, let's say that God has called me to to a specific pastor or to a specific local assembly. And I get taught the Word of God there richly. And somebody will say, no, you come this way, you come with us, you come with us, you come with us. Number one, that's not good ethic. Number two, what you have there could be an accusation of sentimentality toward the pastor, but the other person wants somebody to leave. That's evil. Why? Because it's pulling somebody out of the call of God. God doesn't pull people out of the call of God. He brings people into the call of God. That would actually be evil, although that person may be accused of being sentimental when in fact they are being faithful. Sentimentality is carnally rooted. And so, if it is contrary to doctrine, but I'm doing it anyway, then you're probably looking at sentimentality. Faithfulness and loyalty will not require going contrary to doctrine. I know a situation several years ago, maybe a couple of decades now. There was a guy who a certain pastor wanted in his church, but he wasn't in his church. And he would pursue this guy. He would say, hey, why don't you join my church? And they had known each other for some time. And the guy said, no, I'm not called to your church. I'm called here. And once in a while, he would pursue him in a friendly enough manner. I don't really agree with doing things that way, because that is manipulative and it violates people's believer priesthood. However, he's a quality guy, and you have a situation like that. The pastor wants him in his church because he thinks maybe that guy's portion would really benefit his church. The question is, what are you building? Are you building a church? I'll tell you right now, if you're a pastor and you're building a church, you're doing it wrong. Pastors don't build churches. Pastors build people. God builds churches as pastors build people. And if God adds many to your church, or if God adds few to your church, God still builds churches. Pastors still build people. And so it's really up to God to build the church. And the way it happens is God simply starts adding people, as many as He wants added. And there may be many and that may be few, and it really doesn't make any difference. It's still God who's building those churches. The church in Rome, for example, was a house church. There wasn't a lot of people, but it was a very important church. Now, faithfulness is a whole other matter. Faithfulness is something God requires of us. It's required of a servant that he be found faithful. And so, you can't say, I'm going to be sentimental if I'm faithful. So I can't be faithful because I'm not sentimental. The two aren't the same. I'm faithful because this is what God has required of me. Loyalty is another. I'm not sentimental by staying true to something that God has given me. To this day, you will not say a negative word about Pastor Stevens in my presence. And if you do, we will most definitely have issues, because he's my spiritual father. I'm not being sentimental toward him just because he's gone home to be with the Lord. I'm loyal to the things that my spiritual father has imparted to me, including him. Because Paul said, remember what you have learned and who you have learned it from. Remember that. The accusation of sentimentality can be a strong manipulative tool. Now, on the other hand, it's possible for people to be sentimental. In Luke 15, when the prodigal son wanted to go, he said to his father, give me my inheritance. And the father knew what he wanted to do with it. He says, I want to go my way. Give me my inheritance. The father could have pleaded with him to not go. The father could have tried to sway him, manipulate him, but he didn't. The father respected the fact that his son, albeit at that point carnal, had a believer priesthood, and he was going to honor what God had given him as a believer priest. Sentimentality in the father would have pleaded with the son not to be carnal. As the son walked off, sentimentality would have gone chasing after the boy. Notice that Jesus, when people left, never chased after anyone. He wasn't interested in it. If you wanted to be with him, be with him. If you wanted to leave, leave. But he wasn't about to go chasing down any of the 5,000 that left him in John chapter 6. He wasn't even going to go chasing after his disciples. As a matter of fact, when Judas left him, he said, "What you're going to do, do it quickly." He didn't say, "Judas, don't do it, man. Judas, come on, buddy, snap out of it. We love you, Judas. We care about you. You belong with us, Judas. You're one of ours." No, he says, "Go do your thing and do it quickly." No sentimentality at all. Likewise with Peter. Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus says, "God showed you this." And a couple of sentences later, he's calling him the devil. He said, "Get behind me, Satan," when Peter said, "You're not going to the cross." No sentimentality whatsoever. Well, Jesus, that's a little bit harsh, don't you think? And the father not chasing after his son, isn't that being irresponsible as a parent? You have to prevent them from making mistakes. Not true. Not true. The boy was of age. It was his decision. He could go if he wanted. Did it break the father's heart? Every day he looked out the window. Not once did he go chasing after him. But he looked to see if his son would be coming back. Notice that the father had an expectation and hence was looking to see if the son was coming back. Perhaps, and we don't know this, but from doctrine he would know this, perhaps the father knew very well what the outcome of the boy's lifestyle would be. He's going to have his riotous living, he's going to spend all his money, he's going to impoverish himself, and when he gets to the end of himself, he's going to be returning home because he'll have nowhere else to go. Because he knows that this is the only place where he's actually cared about. But the father was not sentimental. Nor was the father sentimental toward the other brother when the son returned. The one son goes, the father watches him, lets him have his things, and he watches him go. Was he happy about it? I'm sure he was not. There's absolutely no doubt in my mind that he was distressed in his heart. Did he do anything to prevent it? No, he was not going to violate the son's believer priesthood and be a manipulative person. Watch out for manipulation, by the way. So the boy goes, and the other son is still working in the field. At that point, the father did not try to warm up his other son. Thinking, "Well, I lost one, I better make it good with the other one, make sure he doesn't go too." No, the other one stayed exactly as it was. When the other son complained to him, "Hey, you never killed a fatted calf for me," the father didn't go out and kill a fatted calf for him. The father said, "Hey, your brother was dead and he's alive again. This is why we celebrate. You're here with me all the time, and what I have has always been yours, regardless of the fact that in your own perception you didn't see it. You didn't recognize my heart as your father. But don't deny my heart as his father either." Sentimentality toward the brother who stayed would have been to be a little bit cold or harsh to the prodigal brother. Loyalty to the Word of God. Loyalty to doctrine. Loyalty to the people of God. Loyalty to your pastor. Loyalty to your church where you're called. Loyalty to spiritual fathers. That's not sentimental. That's living in truth. Because Paul commended it. As a matter of fact, he commanded it. In Hebrews 13, obey them that have the rule over you. That's not sentimental. That's living in truth. There's a big difference. Can I be sentimental toward a pastor? Yes, it's possible to be sentimental toward anyone. How am I sentimental toward a pastor? Let's say a pastor starts teaching false doctrine. And then you start being loyal to the person because of the person, but the pastor is teaching false doctrine. He changes his theology. He says, I no longer believe this, that he's taught for however long. But he'll say, I no longer believe it. Now, if he has a reason, maybe he'll say, I was mistaken in what I had taught you, and this is why. And he clarifies things, and that can happen. I mean, he's a person. He's doing the best he can. He's a person. That's another story. But let's say that as a pastor, I say, I no longer believe in the blood, that the blood is literal. At that point, you expect everybody's going to be walking out the door because he's no longer teaching the Word of God. If he says, I no longer believe that the rapture is all that near, okay, whatever. That's not a major doctrine. However, if he says, I no longer believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, that's another story. At that point, you don't simply walk out, but you say, Pastor, what about these passages here? And ask him to explain why he no longer believes it. And then, if he says, well, I'm part of this group now and they don't believe it, or here's another one, I no longer believe in a young earth. I believe in an old earth. What, Pastor, why? Because young people find it easier to believe in an old earth than a young earth. I've actually heard this from a pastor. He'll remain nameless, but I've heard a pastor say this. Well, you've compromised doctrine for the sake of acceptability. Well, that's no longer pastoring. That's no longer teaching the full counsel correctly. Now, if you can say, I have this scriptural evidence, and that's why I don't believe it, then you may have some sort of ground to stand on, and I have yet to find any such evidence. But if you could come up with that, then maybe you have some foundation to stand on. And then it wouldn't be sentimental to stay with that person if they can show you chapter and verse. It's important that pastors show chapter and verse. Marriages have tremendous sentimentality problems, especially where there's carnality involved. Sentimentality is a form of carnality. Let me give you an example. Eve takes from the tree, eats the fruit, offers it to Adam. Adam has to make a decision. He's either going to go with Eve's carnality, and at that point, that's all it was carnality. Or he's going to stay true to the Word of God. Now, I don't know Adam's thinking process. The Bible doesn't tell us. But I do know the thinking process of at least some people when that takes place in their marriages or in their relationships with friends or family of other sort. The wife says, I'm not going on the mission field. This is a true story. This happened one time. I know a person who said this to her husband. It was a lady that I worked with once, many years ago. Her husband felt called to go to Russia with Operation Mobilization. He had visited there with them. He had spent some time with them. He felt like God was leading him to join that group and be a missionary to Russia. His wife said to him, I'm not going. That's not in my plans. I don't want to go to Russia. I want to have my nice job with my nice income and my nice house and my nice. And in Russia, I don't think I could have that. And so there was a problem there. On the one hand, it is in order if he waits for her capacity to develop. On the other hand, if God actually specifies the time when he should go, and he says, God, I can't because of my wife, then he's living in sentimentality toward his wife. That family that I've mentioned on a few occasions that felt called to Africa, but they were afraid of Africa because there's malaria there, and malaria can be dangerous. And so they didn't want to expose their children to malaria, so instead of going to Africa, they thought they would go and be part of a endeavor in Florida. They felt like they could be missionaries of sorts, but in a place they thought their children were safe. In Florida, their children were killed in a car accident. And then they went to Africa. Terrible story. Heartbreaking. But still true. That was sentimentality toward their children. Sentimentality is a form of idolatry. Because it's whatever you are putting above the will of God. And in this case, it's a natural approach to a relationship, regardless of what the relationship is. Just as big a problem, though, as sentimentality, is a lack of loyalty. A lack of loyalty comes through self-orientation. People sometimes get a little bit puffed up, and they lose their loyalty. This isn't a trend, but once in a while you see this. Bible college students stop being loyal because they think they know something. And now they don't have to be loyal to, let's say, their pastor or their church. They think they know something. They can go off now somewhere else on their own adventures. I'm trained, aren't I? Apparently not yet. Apparently not yet. The fact is, when that takes place, they're pretty clueless. Their training has not taken hold yet. What are you trained for? I'm trained for my adventure. Are you now? You can go if you want. But it may not be God's will. When I was in Bible college, 95% of my graduating class went on the mission field. Only a handful are still living with Christ. Why? Spirit of adventure? Perhaps. The glory, the glamour that is reported sometimes, not as glory, but interpreted as such. You hear about missionaries going out, and I'm not against missions, I'm all for missions. We support missions. 2/3 of our budget goes toward missions, to support missionaries. I'm not against missions. We give missionaries more than we take in sometimes. Why? Because they're putting it on the line. They're putting it on the line. And so, in some cases, with specific ones that God has led us toward, we will suffer the loss so they don't suffer the loss of perhaps a whole ministry. So when I say stuff like that, don't think I'm anti-missions. I'm pro-sobriety. People have a spirit of adventure. I'm trained in Bible college now, I gotta go off and leave the nest. You're not trained yet. That's the problem. You're not trained yet. Oh, you sat through the classes. I'll give you that. You did sit through the classes, but you're not trained. I loved Bible college. I got 2 degrees and a certificate when I was there. However, I'll also be the first to tell you that the education you get in Bible college is not the most valuable thing you receive. It's valuable, but it's not the most valuable thing you receive. The heart work is the most valuable. What sobers me sometimes, and again, this is not by any measure the majority of the time. This is something you just share once in a while. What sobers me sometimes is when people who have a certain modicum of information from Bible college will then think that that information is a qualification for something. You're not there for the information. If you want the information, get yourself Louis Sperry Schaeffer's Systematic Theology, maybe some good missionary books, a good book on hermeneutics, maybe a decent book on homiletics, maybe a book about Greek and Hebrew, maybe some books about church history. And you can give yourself a decent Bible college education. But it won't do the hard work. What it shows me when I see that is that the hard work was sacrificed for the head work. But the head work, so to speak, is worthless without the hard work. What does it matter if you have the right information if you don't have the heart to use it correctly? So sometimes you see that. God is far more impressed with loyalty than He is with knowledge. Sentimentality is actually a lack of loyalty. Because it's going along at a cost of loyalty to the things of God. That's dangerous. Today, though, there's a spirit in this age where loyalty is not valued. Isaiah said that in this age, truth would fall into the street. Paul said perilous times have come because men are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Pleasure does not have to be necessarily carnal pleasure. Pleasure does not necessarily have to be a video game. Pleasure is that which makes them feel good. It makes me feel good. And by feeling good, I am going to be a lover of pleasure if I go for feeling good and not a lover of God. That is sentimentality towards self. Sentimentality towards self is perhaps the most insidious form of sentimentality because a person becomes sentimental toward their own carnality. And that can snowball because they elevate themselves and become sentimental toward the corruption that is building in them. Jesus said, if your arm offends you, cut it off. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. Now, of course, he's not speaking about literally removing your eye or cutting off your arm. But he's talking about severing the emotional attachments. And so you may have a situation where a person has maybe a pornography problem. This is kind of an obvious elementary example. But I think even this escapes people. And seeing how big a problem pornography is within Christian churches, I think it's worth talking about. Let's say you have someone, it can be a man or a woman, one third of pornography is used by women. Let's say you have someone who is into pornography secretly. And they look at it on their computer. And there's a compulsion in them. After a while, that's what you develop, is you develop a compulsion. They don't recognize the destruction that they are doing to their own soul, to their own heart. Their mindset is being completely obliterated because they're responding emotionally to a form of stimulation. And so they look at this pornography, they become stimulated, they have an emotional response to the stimulation, and they continue it, and it drives them after a while, it becomes a compulsion. If they get near a computer, the first thing they think about is finding pornography. That person needs to get the computers out of their house. That's what Jesus is talking about. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. They need to get all the computers out of their house because now their soul is in such shape that that computer is luring them, the presence of it is luring them to sin, to self-destruction. Well, if you're somebody who looks at pornography on the internet and you have a compulsion whenever you're on this computer to look at pornography, get rid of your computer. And you might say, well, how am I going to do my work without my computer? That's not all I do on the computer. You know what? Then get a different form of work. But get rid of your pornography. It's not doing you or anybody else any favors. If you are someone who's thinking of getting married, you are destroying your capacity for your future spouse to have an actual response to that person. To have a healthy sex life with that person is not going to happen with somebody whose mind is polluted and corrupted with pornography. It's devastating stuff. It's a killer. If I was a young person engaged to somebody who was into pornography, I would break off the engagement. But what if I feel like they're the person for me? Not right there and then they're not. They are not. How do I know this? Because they're operating in a different kingdom. You'd be unequally yoked. Now, if a person manages to get right, then it's just like any other sin. But here's the kicker. With certain sins, it's not just the act, it's what happens to the frame of reference. And if you have a person who is sentimental toward themselves, sentimental toward their sin, they're going to defend their use of the computer for the pornography, although they will not tell you that's what they're doing. But in their heart, they know that that is what they are defending. And they show that, well, I can't get rid of the computer, I have all these 10 other things. The 10 other things do not outweigh the one thing in any measure. Because what you have done to your own body, and people say, how have I done it to my body? Here's the thing. Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it come the issues of life. Guard it like a prison warden. Why? There's so many different reasons. We've talked about what it can do to the unconscious mind already, because the unconscious mind can't filter, and that builds the bulk of your frame of reference. But then there's also the aspect of the mirror neurons. And the fact that the mirror neurons in your brain give you vicariously the experience of what perhaps you are looking at. That's why the thrill that some people experience in pornography. Well, that thrill that perhaps exists for a short while will have a deadly outcome because, albeit sin is pleasurable for a season, its wages are in fact death. What will happen to that person? Let's say it's a young person and they're looking at pornography. What will happen to that person is sexual incompatibility with a spouse, should they happen to find one. Because that spouse will never be what the pornography is in their imagination. They will be a normal human being. And the sex life, because the whole thing has been predicated on self-gratification, will never be a healthy sex life, because a healthy sex life is about expression of the love of God, not about what did you do for me? How does it make me feel? Can you produce certain responses in me? That's a corrupted mentality, corrupted frame of reference. That's a sex life that's not happening. Not for very long, anyway. The novelty might take over, but eventually it'll break down. And it won't take long to break down. Pornography is devastating. If anybody listening on the internet is into pornography, stop now. Immediately stop your pornography. Immediately. You have no idea how much everything in your life depends on it. Wicked. Evil. Sends people into hell. Don't believe it? Jesus said, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. And in Romans chapter 1, no adulterer goes into heaven. You're risking hell. Well, I'm saved. Well, maybe you're not. If you're into pornography that much, maybe you're not saved. Maybe the Holy Spirit in you is not sufficient to overcome what you're doing, which means the Holy Spirit is not present in you if He is not sufficient. If you can do that stuff, don't tell me you're saved. Oh, I understand people being backslidden. I get that whole thing. Don't tell me you're saved. If a person can have a habit of looking at pornography, how can you know you're saved? Well, I was saved when I was 15. Maybe you weren't. Maybe it was a pre-salvation confession. Oh, I don't like that. Well, that's because you're sentimental to your own sin. See what I'm talking about? Sentimentality towards self is a dangerous thing. Sentimentality towards self is dangerous. Sentimentality emanates from carnality, from the flesh. Faithfulness and loyalty are things that the Holy Spirit builds in us. We have to consider, what does doctrine tell us about these things? It's easy to manipulate people. And one of two things can, and pretty frequently do, come into play, and they're related to sentimentality. You're either sentimental toward that which is of God, is the accusation, and it's false. However, what they're demanding is that you be sentimental toward them. Trying to pull you away from the things that are of God. When I was a young believer, I was saved only a short period of time. And God brought me into an excellent church with an excellent pastor. This was before I met Pastor Stevens. And I didn't leave that pastor's church because I wanted to go to Pastor Stevens' church. I left that pastor's church because the pastor had resigned with the intention of handing Pastor Stevens his church. But somebody had told me, because this particular person had a bit of a carnal streak, that I should get out of the church that I'm in. That was from the pit of hell. That was from the pit of hell. And fortunately, I recognized that, and I didn't think highly enough of that person's suggestion to even consider it. But that would have been sentimentality. And I think the reason why that person didn't like the church is because the pastor in that church preached real conviction. He was a good pastor. He taught real conviction. And so, people who are sentimental towards self won't like real conviction. And so they didn't like the pastor either. Now, they won't say they don't like conviction. They'll say they don't like the pastor. Because after all, what Christians say, I don't like conviction. No, you're going to say you don't like the pastor. But that's what you're actually saying, is you don't like the conviction. And if you have a problem with the conviction, then you have to attack its source. Had that happen a few times. Even as a pastor. Have people attack me as a pastor because they didn't like conviction. Okay, fine. The fruit speaks for itself. So the person, if you don't like the conviction, then go to a place where they don't teach the conviction. Simple enough. But there is a lot of sentimentality there. Sentimentality towards self is usually the first step in a pathway of sentimentality. You see, here's the thing. Why do I become sentimental toward another person? Because I'm first sentimental toward myself. Okay, let's go back to the example of speaking evil. James 4:11 says you don't speak evil of another believer. Period. You just don't do it. You don't speak evil of another believer. True, not true, doesn't make a hell of beans of difference. You don't speak evil of another believer. Let's say that the person who's speaking evil is my friend. And I say to myself, well, I don't want to say anything. I don't want to do anything because I don't want them to think ill of me. And I don't want to necessarily lose their friendship. Maybe they've been a friend for a while. And I don't want to lose that. And so that person will then be sentimental toward the person who's doing the slandering. But the person first must be sentimental to themselves. Because if I'm not sentimental to myself, if you become someone who operates in evil, and at least for a season, I have to mark and avoid you as Paul prescribed, I'm not going to have a lot of problem doing it. Why? Because I'm not sentimental toward myself, and therefore I'm not sentimental toward you. If a pastor becomes sentimental toward the people in his church, if somebody leaves, he'll go chasing after them. Sometimes people don't understand why certain pastors don't chase after people who leave their churches. Because Jesus didn't either. If somebody leaves my church, I've never once chased after them. I've never once said, hey, come back here. Hey, what can we do? Hey, whatever. No, this is the truth. We've been very loving here. I think we have a very loving group. We are very kind. We lay down our lives for people. We invest in people. We do it right here. And then if somebody wants to return evil for that, say, well, we don't want to be with you. Now, I'm not talking about people who are called somewhere. I'm talking about people perhaps who react and leave because they are reacting. That has nothing to do with being called. Then that's fine. You received good. You want to leave. Go away. It's up to you. You are a believer priest. You can go. You're welcome to go. But don't expect that anyone will chase after you. Because we're not sentimental here. We honor your believer priesthood. We honor your place with God, and we honor your right to make your own decisions, good or bad, stand or fall, before God. We honor that, because God gave you that. We're not going to be sentimental to our people. Sometimes it bothers people. It's too bad. Didn't seem to bother Jesus much. You even turn around to Peter. You going to go too? Peter, really? Your right-hand guy? Yeah, you're going to go too? Why do you think he asked Peter that? Because Peter was the guy who was always there. Asking Peter that was a greater challenge to the apostles than if he asked anybody else that. And so he says to Peter, you're going to go too? And Peter, at this point, thankfully, was thinking, so where are we going to go? You alone have the words of life. You have the words of eternal life. Where are we going to hear this kind of a message? That's what he's saying. Where are we going to hear this kind of preaching, Jesus? Where are we going to hear this kind of a message? Where are we going to hear your kind of clarity? Where are we going to get your type of life impartation, Jesus? You know, the same thing happens today. Loyal people. Loyal people. You get some loyal people, they will be loyal to their pastor forever. Some people are like that. And I'm not saying that just because I'm a pastor. I'm thinking of Pastor Stevens when I'm thinking about this. I've seen it. People who were loyal to him, no matter what it cost them, because he was their pastor, he imparted the life of God to them specifically through their call. He's the one that gave them the words of eternal life. He nurtured them in the Lord. He's the one who brought them up spiritually. He was their spiritual father. And some of those people, you cannot say a negative word toward him, and it doesn't matter that he's gone to be with the Lord 8 years ago. They are still loyal to him. They were loyal the whole time they were with him. They're loyal still. They're now going to say, well, I don't believe what Pastor Stevens has said because he's not here anymore. And after all, not 100% of everything he did was perfect, which he never claimed it was. He never claimed to be anything more than a man. You don't usually hear that, but once in a blue moon, you get a comment like that here and there. And to me, that says, wow, this person has no loyalty. And their problem isn't so much loyalty toward Pastor Stevens. What they don't recognize is that their problem is a lack of loyalty toward God and the things of God. Because God takes those things personally. He said, what so have you done to the least of these, you've done it unto me. God takes that personally. That's why I talk about Pastor Stevens so much. If you're on the internet listening to this and you don't know me, Pastor Stevens trained me. He was my spiritual father. He developed me. He taught me what I know. He taught me how to handle the Word of God. He nurtured me as a believer. And he got me going as a pastor. He was a friend. I'm not going to abandon that. And when he had his heart attack, I think it was 2004, maybe 2005, I can't quite remember now. Had a big old heart attack. Doctors and the nurses thought that was it for him, but the body prayed, and God gave him a few more years. I remember asking God, what am I going to do? Pastor Stevens goes home. And clear as day, not audibly, but clear as though it were audibly, in my heart, the Holy Spirit spoke to me and he said, you will continue in the things that he taught you. And that was my definition from God. And you will continue in the things that he taught you. There was a time when I asked him, about the same time, God, who is Pastor Stevens? I didn't call him Pastor Stevens, I just called him Pastor. God, who's Pastor? Show me who Pastor is. And God gave me the end of 2 Samuel, where David was reflecting on his life, and he said, God's words were on my lips. God said, my words were on his lips. That's who my pastor was. You're not going to get me to be disloyal then. Why? Because he gave me everything I have. He trained me. He taught me how to enter into this book. He showed so many of us what it actually meant and what it took. Not intellectually, but in a way that transforms who you are. So that you can actually know the God of the Bible as He wants to be known. Like He said about Moses, God spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And Pastor taught people to know God that way and to have that type of a relationship with Him. And the fruit of his life, I've never seen anybody who had a fraction of the fruit that man had. Sometimes everybody gets their critics, but I've never seen a critic of Pastor Stevens who could touch with a 10-foot pole the fruit that Pastor Stevens had. It's funny, critics are usually people who can't come anywhere near matching what that person has accomplished with God. That's why they're critics. A critic is not capable of it. They don't have the spirit for it. Now, you could say, perhaps, that I'm sentimental toward Pastor Stevens because I won't relinquish what he has given me. But then again, when Ahab wanted the field, what did the man say? He said, "My fathers have given this to me. You can't have my field. And there is no price by which I will give it to you. You can't have my field because my father gave it to me." That was loyalty. "But your fathers are dead and it's just a piece of ground and you'll get better." You have no understanding of loyalty. You have no understanding of relationship. You have no understanding of worth or value. Money is not value. Meaning is value. And although the man lost his life because Jezebel was evil, he stayed true. Now, that man was a believer. Today he's in heaven. Do you think he regrets the loyalty that he had? Sentimentality lacks eternal value. Sentimentality is very temporal because it's self-oriented. It's horizontal, it's not vertical. And so it lacks eternal values. Loyalty and faithfulness are all about the eternal. Does that answer your question?